Lord, I pray this morning that we recognize in our study and in our hearing from your word that our prayers are meant to glorify you and to lift up you and to recognize the goodness that you've provided for us and the goodness that you are for us. So I pray for our listening this morning. Give us ears to hear. Help your spirit to lead us and teach us. In your name we pray. Amen. And be seated. So we're going to begin a study of the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. And we call this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's probably subtitled in your Bible, the Lord's Prayer. But that's really not the best name for it. If you want to know the Lord's Prayer, you should look in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, there's a prayer there that we could never pray. That's called the high priestly prayer, and it's the prayer that Jesus gave just before he offered himself for our sin. If any prayer should be called the Lord's Prayer, it would be that one. A better, more accurate name for this prayer this morning in our passage would be the disciples' prayer, because it's an example. It's a prayer meant to be followed by those who are Jesus' followers. It's not a prayer that he would pray or would need to pray. Jesus would never need to pray, forgive us our debts or our trespasses. He would never need to pray to the Father to not lead us into temptation. Instead, this is a pattern of prayer that he's offering to his disciples, the citizens of his kingdom. He's offering this as an example of what's to characterize their prayers. And it really goes through verse 13. So the prayer itself is verse 9 through 13. And then verses 14 and 15 are an addendum, kind of an explanation to explain an element of the prayer. So this is going to be our study for a couple weeks. I didn't want to study this in a hurry. I didn't want to just rush through this. I wanted to deal with this. Kind of similar to the way we dealt with the Beatitudes, statement by statement or section by section. Many people, myself included, we've kind of viewed this as a prayer of something just to recite, or maybe something, you know, just to pull out and limit it to a separate section. But when we do that, we don't really get the fullness of that. So normally what we would do, and you know that those of you that are with us, we'd take a section of Scripture or a text and we would teach that text. But this morning what I want to do is kind of give you an overview of this disciples' prayer. I want to just kind of go through it to help us understand it. And I pray, my prayer has been, by the time we're done going through this disciples' prayer, it would have the same impact on us that we had going through the Beatitudes the way that we did. It will do in our prayer life what the Beatitudes did in our area of commitment and sanctification. So we took those Beatitudes step by step, statement by statement, and we dug into them. And that's what I want to do with this prayer. Now we need to keep in mind the context of this passage. We can't just extract this prayer from the whole context, just like we wouldn't take a passage of Scripture out of its context and try to apply it. We'd apply it improperly. And that's what we want to do. We don't want this to be viewed as something that's a standalone prayer or something Jesus is changing the subject here, because that's not what he's doing. If we do that, we'll miss the wider meaning. Now, last week, if you were with us, we said we were going to look at Scripture and view fasting in view of what all of Scripture has to say about fasting. And that's what we did. And that should be our first step in approaching any issue or any question. We're going to look at Scripture first. And then we're going to study the topic. And so we're going to study prayer that way. And we need to keep in mind the context. So a few things that I want you to remember as we introduce this section and we prepare is that in this section in the Sermon on the Mount, as in all of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King. He's showing originally his Jewish writers that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And it started with that lineage. The Jews were big on their lineage. Remember that I am from the tribe of such and such, a descendant of so and so. So Matthew begins with the lineage of Jesus to show he comes from the line of David, the kingly line. And then he goes through all of that. He goes through the fulfilled prophecies and Jesus' birth and all of the things of Jesus' life. So we keep that in mind. And then here, when we come to chapters 5, 6, and 7, the king is presenting his manifesto, if you will, of his kingdom. These are the standards of his kingdom. It's no different, right? He goes, these are the standards. If you're going to be a follower of me, and here's the standards of the world's religious system. Here's man-made religion. Here's what God has set as the standard. And it's no different in our day. Man will develop a religious system that he feels is adequate. And that's what Jesus is addressing from his time. Individually, we do this. Collectively, we do this. We each have our own little ideas and attitudes that we think are adequate for meeting God's standards. We believe that we have things that we do, and most of those things, if you think about them, are external. They're external things that we think are going to meet God's standard, right? We attend worship, and we have in our mind maybe a certain number of days. If I attend a certain number of days, that's adequate. If I give a certain amount, that will be adequate. Maybe if I serve here or here. See, those things are all external. And we do that individually. If I pray, whatever I do, give service. And so what we have are scores and scores of people in these, you know, religious systems that are man-made. And they're external. Corporate ones as well as personal ones. In the case of the Jews of Jesus' day, they developed a whole system that they thought was adequate, and Jesus is addressing that and showing the inadequacy. It's not adequate for the kingdom. And Jesus is zeroing in on their religious activity because Jesus is zeroing in on the heart. He's more concerned about the attitude of your religious activity. And so that's what we've been talking about all through chapter 5, all through chapter 6 so far. And we'll continue that. In chapter 5, he said their theology was inadequate. What they taught was inadequate, and it was reflected by the fact that they twisted the Old Testament standard. And it was demonstrated by the fact that what they taught about anger, what they taught about murder, what they taught about lust, what they taught about divorce was wrong according to God's original standard. They thought, because they didn't commit the external act of murder, that then they weren't murderers. But Jesus said, no. If you have murderous thoughts in your heart, if you're angry, that's the same as murderous thoughts. So you're the same as a murderer, someone who's committed the external act. He said the same thing about lust. Just because you haven't committed the physical act of adultery, the external act, doesn't mean you're not an adulterer, because if you've thought those thoughts, and we've all thought those thoughts, then we're just the same as someone who's done the physical act. So he's gone through all of that, their theology, what they have done. And now here in chapter 6, he's talking about their worship. Later on, he'll talk about their view of the material world. He says their religious life isn't adequate. Their worship isn't adequate. And he picked out three illustrations: their giving, their praying, and their fasting. Your giving is not proper, your praying is not proper, and your fasting is not proper. And he uses those three as a backdrop to reaffirm God's true standard. So these are the standards of the kingdom. These are the conditions of being a child of the king. This is the way a true son or daughter of the king will live. And that's what Jesus is describing. Not like the Jews of that time, but as Jesus points out here, the affirming of God's word. Giving is important. Fasting is important. But in discussing all of those activities, his greater emphasis is on prayer. He spends the majority of his teaching on prayer. Prayer is the most important. You're only going to give properly when you give out of constant communion with God and you're responding to God. Only when your heart is filled with gratitude, only when you're giving out of a living vitality of a personal communion with God, is your giving going to be right. And fasting, as we said last time, fasting is meaningless apart from prayer. Fasting is not a standalone activity in and of itself. Fasting is a result of intense prayer. It's a corollary. It's born out of intense prayer. So the concept of prayer is then very basic to all of our giving, all of our fasting, all of our worship. And that's why when Jesus picks out three areas of religious life, the larger portion of his teaching is on prayer. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he said this, and he said it about the church. He said, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Now, he says several things in that passage. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he's talking about prayer. So we have a weakness in our prayer life. He says, we don't know what to pray for, and we don't know how we ought to pray for what we don't know how to pray for. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray, so the Spirit makes intercession for us. In other words, God is always and ever at work in our life, aiding us. He did it in salvation, and he does it in our prayers. So that's the problem that Jesus addresses. And we don't want to fall into the pattern of the kind of praying of the Pharisees and the scribes. Inadequate and substandard. So our Lord, in his corrective to giving, in his corrective to fasting, he hits very specific religious activities, but never does he hit so hard as he does on prayer. The most verses in this section are given to the theme of prayer. And what our Lord is doing is he's affirming the need for proper prayer. He says regarding giving, don't do it this way, don't do it this way, don't do it this way. He says regarding fasting, don't do it this way, don't do it this way, don't do it this way. He says regarding prayer, don't do it this way, don't do it this way, do it this way. This is the only element that he gives us positive instruction on how to do. There's not a lot of discussion about how to give. There's not a lot of discussion about how to fast. We went to other scripture to get our instruction on that. They're very brief, but how we are to pray is specifically covered in this one model for prayer. And this model encompasses every conceivable element in prayer, and it reduces it to one simple pattern for prayer. He says, don't pray hypocritically. Don't be an actor on the stage. Don't pray in a way to be recognized by others. Instead, pray like this. And he's explaining the opposite attitude of hypocrisy in this model of prayer. Hey, Jesus knew the priority of prayer. We read in Scripture that he often rose early in the morning to go. Before dawn, he went to the mountain to pray. The Bible indicates that in the evenings he would ascend the small slope on the Mount of Olives and there commune with God all night long in prayer. And the disciples saw in Jesus a tremendous commitment to pray. That's why some of them in Luke chapter 11 said, Lord, teach us to pray. And when that question is asked in Luke 11, Jesus repeats the same pattern that's given for us here in Matthew chapter 6. And here, as Jesus is speaking, he says, I don't want you to pray like the Pharisees do, to do it before men. And I don't want you to pray vain repetition like the pagans. And I don't want you to pray thinking that you're informing God. Like, oh God, I've got to tell you some things. You know, you really need to know what's going on in my life. I don't want you to pray like that, Jesus says. And he knows in his mind that they're going to ask, then teach us how to pray. If we're not to do it like that, how are we to do it? So the Lord says, almost presupposing the question in verse 9, pray then like this. This is how you should pray. Here's the way I want you to pray. Not like that, but like this. And so the Lord touches the great need for proper prayer. Now, we talked about the Jewish practice of prayer a few weeks ago. The Jews were devoted to prayer. Prayer was a major part of their life. They were expected, maybe you remember this, they were expected to recite the Shema twice a day. There were special prayers for nearly everything that could happen in life. They prayed before and after a meal. They had a prayer for every item that could be on a menu for that meal. They had a prayer for vegetables. They had a prayer for fruit. They had a prayer for bread. everything. There was the Shemana Esra. I don't know if you remember me talking about that. 18 specific prayers that they prayed 3 times a day. We covered this in detail. The Jews prayed a lot, way more than we'll ever pray. The problem was, and is, in a system of programmed, prepackaged, pre-planned prayers, it's easy to recite them mindlessly, and it's easy to recite them hypocritically. And this is exactly what happened, and this is exactly what Jesus is addressing. Even though Jesus was devoted to prayer, you look through Scripture, none of His prayers are memorized, recited prayer. They're all spontaneous. They all come from a deep communion with the Father. And His disciples saw that in Him. And He told His disciples how they were not to pray. And then He offered this positive model for prayer. Pray then like this. This is how you should pray. And the adverb like this shows that this is a model for prayer. He doesn't say pray this. This isn't the script. This model expresses the attitudes and concerns that should guide our prayers. Mindlessly reciting a prayer is a pointless exercise that Jesus compares to the babbling of idolaters. Now, there's no prohibition. Don't mishear me. There's no prohibition against reciting a prayer. You can recite a prayer with the right attitude. That's not the problem. But when it turns from a prayer to nothing more than reciting a poem at a certain time because the clock says it's time to do that, then there's a problem. That's what Jesus is addressing. There are prayers worth reciting and memorizing. They should be offered with the right attitude. I mean, we've gotten up here and we've read from a Puritan prayer book. We've read other prayers. We've recited parts of those, and that's fine. There's no prohibition against that. We've all been guilty of praying vain prayers in some form or another, and so this is a call for us to carefully think about prayer. Carefully think about what we're saying to the Father when we pray. Make our prayers to Him genuine and sincere expressions of the heart. Now, this model of prayer, it comes at a great time in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. It sets our understanding that prayer is vital for a kingdom citizen. Those who follow the King. For those of us who follow the King, prayer is an essential part of that life. Now, this would have hit the Jews very hard. As I said, prayer was a vital part of their life. Priority to prayer was very serious for them. But in the process of time, they had abandoned the purity of prayer. They had abandoned genuine prayer, and they'd forsaken real prayer for routine, rituals, all of their religious exercise, their little formulas, their little set prayers. They prayed at set times. All of this had supplanted, by Jesus' time, genuine prayer, true prayer. One of the things that they used to believe was that prayer was to be unselfish. The Jews have this amazing sense of community that I don't think we really understand. They had a sense of the national. They were a theocracy ruled by God. The nation was the most important thing for them. They believed in community, so their prayers encompassed the whole. They were not isolated out of the individual. For example, is an interesting prayer that the rabbis had. They prayed this: "Hear not, O Lord, the prayer of the traveler." Now that's interesting. Hear not the prayer of the traveler. We're going to take a trip. We're going to go on a vacation. What's the first thing we pray for? It's good weather, right? Oh, Lord, I'm going on this trip. Don't let it rain. Right? And in those days, they traveled by foot. They walked everywhere. So someone would say, "I'm going on vacation. Lord, I'm going, so don't let it rain or snow. Just give us good weather." The rabbi says, "Lord, don't hear that prayer. Because that's one guy going on one trip. And everybody knows that we need rain for the crops. So don't do something for somebody that messes up what needs to be done for the larger group." Now, that's a great perspective of prayer, because most of the time, How do we approach prayer? Me, 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 I, my. And we pray these isolated prayers. Lord, do this for me. Lord, I have this problem. Lord, my needs are such and such. Lord, I need this, I need that. And we don't know what it is to encompass the whole thing. And God's in heaven and He's got this master plan. And He's got a plan for His kingdom and everything fits together. And sometimes we might have to sacrifice what we think is good for us if that means it's better for the whole community. The whole is more important than the individual. But we don't always have that perspective. And neither did the Jews. When the Jews go to pray in the Old Testament, he would say, Lord, you do what advances your cause among your people, not what I want personally. That's a reality they once knew. God had given them that. So this prayer isn't something new. It's not really something new for them. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus first got started with this whole discussion on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I have not come to abolish the Old Testament. I have not come to add anything to the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I'm affirming the Old Testament, everything you've been taught already. Not one stroke, not one jot, not one small letter. Nothing of that will be done away with. So they had been taught the priority of prayer. And when it comes to prayer, he affirms to them things they well should have known and should have still been incorporating in their prayers. Originally, love, praise, gratitude, thanksgiving, a recognition of God's holiness, a desire to please and obey God, all of these were elements of true Jewish prayer. And tying into the whole concept of holiness, which Jesus has been addressing, Jewish prayers incorporated a confession of sin. When they went to God, they knew they were unclean, and there had to be this purging. There's a sense of going into God's presence as an unclean person, like Isaiah. When Isaiah received that vision of being in heaven and seeing God, what was his response? I am a man of unclean lips. I don't deserve to be here. David, so many times, had to get his sin straightened out before he could ever enter into God's presence. But we've developed this self-centeredness in prayer, even today in the church. It's almost unbiblical, where we're really preoccupied with ourselves. We've isolated ourselves out. We don't communicate. We rarely bear each other's burdens. We don't share the way we should. And we don't deal with sin. And consequently, our prayers just run down this really narrow track. And we need to learn to pray in an unselfish manner. And pray in a way that's best for the whole. And that's why you find no personal pronouns in this prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Look at it. It says, our Father, our daily bread, our debts, our debtors. Why? Because true prayer encompasses the whole community of faith. It never isolates one individual to have their needs met, no matter how it affects everybody else. Prayer was to be unselfish. Does this mean we never pray for ourselves or our needs? No. Scripture tells us, cast our cares on Him because He cares for you. Paul 3 times prayed for a personal ailment to be removed. This is a model for our prayer. You pray about whatever you pray about. It's a model. It's a skeleton. You put flesh and bones on it. You give it life. Like this. I have these notes in front of me. This is not a sermon. These are notes. If I came in here and I just read this to you, we'd just blow through it, and it wouldn't have much meaning to you. You wouldn't get much out of it. That's not the point. It's a guide. It's a skeleton. I have to explain it. I have to give it life. And that's what this is. That's what Jesus is giving here, an outline. That's what it is. Now, I want you to see something fascinating I discovered this week. I've been looking at different ways to cover this. How should we cover this? There's a lot of ways to break this model for prayer down in order to study. There's just an incredible amount of different perspectives. But I want you to see that this outline for prayer is closely related to the Beatitudes. I thought this was fascinating. The more I studied this, the more this became clear. The Lord Jesus has done something wonderful here. I want you to see the connection between the Beatitudes and this prayer, line by line, item by item. Jesus has taken the Beatitudes right here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and He's turned them into a subject for prayer. He's turned them into a way that draws out the internal essence of the Beatitudes. Do you know what you're doing when you pray the Lord's Prayer, when you say, "Our Father"? You're praying, "Lord, make me poor in spirit." Because you realize you can't rightfully call God your Father without being poor in spirit. You can't pray the Lord's Prayer without having a poverty of spirit, without being poor in spirit about your sin. And then you realize you need to be pure in heart in order to be able to sincerely say, "Hallowed be your name," or "Holy be your name." Because if your heart is impure, how can you say "holy" or "lift it up" or "I will magnify your name"? That would be hypocritical. It would be like a thief saying, "Don't steal." And you can't say the same thing. You can say the same thing about every item in the Lord's Prayer in this model. And I want you to see this when we understand the connection between this prayer and the Beatitudes. So let me just go through briefly the lines here. You remember the Beatitude: "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then the first line of this prayer: "Our Father who is in heaven." It begins by recognizing our spiritual poverty, our inability to please God because of our sin nature. Yet God, who sees our heart and sees our attitude towards sin, cleanses us from that sin and becomes our Father. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn from your sin," is what he's talking about there, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Nobody can genuinely say "Our Father" except the person who is truly poor in spirit, who has become a child spiritually. "Blessed are those who mourn. Hallowed be your name," or "holy be your name." People who do not grieve about sin are simply demonstrating that they are satisfied with their spiritual condition as well as the spiritual condition of our world. Those who desire for God's name to be hallowed or to be glorified or to be lifted up recognize the holiness of God. You can only do that from a position of mourning over sinfulness as compared to the holiness of God. When sin doesn't disturb us enough to react to it and to do something about it, we'll never be able to recognize God's holiness. We read over and over again in the Psalms how the psalmist wrote about grieving and mourning over sin. Psalm 80, verses 4 through 5, the psalmist speaks of tears of mourning over sin in the context of God's anger against His people. It says in Psalm 80, "O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and giving them tears to drink in full measure." He's lamenting over sin. In Psalm chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we see the same thing. Mourning over sin. Grief from a contrite heart that experiences God's displeasure. The psalmist writes, "I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes waste away because of grief." The next line in the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the gentle." And then the next line in this model for prayer is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." If you genuinely recognize your spiritual poverty before a holy God and you're mourning over your sinfulness, then you're not going to be satisfied with the way things are. And neither are you going to try to impose your will on God as if you can make Him bend His plans towards you. You're going to be seeking for God's will to be done. because of your spiritual poverty, because you're poor in spirit, because of your sin, you're mourning. You're going to be gentle. You're going to be seeking for God's will to be done. You'll be seeking for His kingdom to be established and understand His will in all things. Our prayers won't be self-centered. Our prayers then won't be I, me, my. They'll be saturated instead with seeking to understand God's will, not demanding ours. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give us this day our daily bread. I can't say it any more plainly than Jesus has already said. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, God does supply for our physical need, but He supplies for our spiritual need as well. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Blessed are the merciful. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. When we studied the Beatitudes, we said those who have been shown mercy are going to demonstrate that by being merciful towards others. Colossians 3:13 says, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Blessed are the pure in heart. Lead us not into temptation. When we studied the Beatitudes, we mentioned that the New Testament word for trial and temptation was basically the same word. And the only way to know the difference was by the result. What was the outcome? You see, God allows trials to come into our life. Sometimes those trials are the very same thing that Satan will use to tempt us. They may be the very same thing. A temptation will come into your life that God allows in order to test you. If your heart is pure, if you truly rely on the strength of the Spirit of God and pass the test, then it was just that. It was a test. If not, if you give in, it's a temptation from Satan. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Deliver us from evil. And that could be deliver us from the evil one. It's like we read when we studied the Beatitudes. Persecution, insults, false accusations because you've identified as a follower of Jesus are a reality, we are told, will happen to us. When you are salt, when you are light, you're influencing the world. As salt, you're a preservative. As light, you're dispelling darkness. You can't do that in isolation. You have to be where you're needed to preserve. You have to be in areas of darkness. And you're going to be persecuted, Jesus said, when you identify as a follower of mine. And we have to remember that these attacks, these persecutions, don't come from flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. So we need spiritual deliverance from the evil one. So these are basic elements of prayer, like an outline. And you have to develop it into a meaningful expression. You have to develop it depending on the situation. The more you study this, the more you'll see different ways that you can use this. It's like you got the ring on there with the diamond, and it's got these different facets. And the more you look at it, you look at a different side, and it looks different. And that's what this outline for prayer is. It's not meant to just be something you pull out and recite for any and every situation. There's so many different ways. But I needed to pick one. I needed to pick one for our study, and it's not easy. We need to have a pattern, but you can use it in so many different ways. I mean, if you have this in your head and you just use this kind of as an outline for prayer, you could pray lines of it. You can apply lines of it in certain situations. It's just seemingly endless. But when you use this as an outline, you can have confidence in your... Don't we all want that in our prayer? Confidence that we're praying the way Jesus wants us to pray. It's a tremendous way to pray, and it's a tremendous comfort for our hearts. So we're going to look at this prayer. It's broken down in sections of three. The first three show the purpose of prayer. We'll get into this next week. And what is the purpose? Well, number one, it's to recognize the holy name of God. Number two, it's to bring in His kingdom. And number three, it's to do His will. That's the purpose. God, I'm coming to You in order that Your name might be hallowed, in order that Your kingdom might come, in order that Your will might be done. And what is the means of this coming? What is the means of His name being hallowed? What is the means of His kingdom lifted up? What is the means of His will being done? Well, first, it comes by giving us our daily bread. That's provision. Second, it's by pardoning our sins. That's pardon. And third, by leading us not into temptation. That's protection. So God provides, pardons, and protects. And consequently, He's exalted in His glory, and in His kingdom, and in His will. So we'll break this down in sections of three. Remembering all the while that prayer is never an attempt to bend the will of God to my needs or my desire. Prayer is to bend me to fit the will of God. When I acknowledge that God is sovereign, and when I say, God, give me my daily bread only if it hallows Your name, only it gives You Your hallowed name. May my sins be pardoned only if that exalts Your kingdom. And God, lead me not in temptation if that lets You be the master of my life. For in all things, when it's said and done, the purpose of prayer is that Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the point. Everything in this prayer seeks to glorify God, seeks to lift up His name, seeks to exalt His holiness. And that's the purpose of prayer. That's the purpose of all prayer, is what Jesus is saying. If you think prayer is for you, if I think prayer is for me, then we've missed the point. That's why we get messed up. We're praying for ourselves. We don't take into account the whole community of faith. We don't take into account the whole will of God and the parameters of His own kingdom. One commentator wrote this: every possible desire of the praying heart is contained in this outline for prayer. It contains the whole world of spiritual requirements. It combines in simple language every divine promise, every human sorrow and want, and every Christian longing for the good of others. The prayer focuses on God. John 14, Jesus said, ask anything in My name, and I will do it in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The reason you pray and the reason God answers is to put Himself on display. That's it. When you pray for someone who's not saved and they become saved, it's not for you. It's so that God can demonstrate the power of salvation. When you pray for a need or a want for yourself, it's not so that God can show you that He can meet your need. It's so that God can demonstrate His power in your life. It's to show you His glory. So let you know He meets needs for His own glory. So keep that in mind. Keep in mind that when you're praying, you're not informing God. He already knows everything. That should give us confidence in prayer. That's what Jesus says. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So go to Him and glorify Him and lift Him up. You're not forcing God. You're not badgering God. You're not trying to irritate Him enough that He'll listen to you. You're not conning Him. What you're doing in prayer is submitting to His sovereignty. And that's the affirmation of this outline of the disciples' prayer. That's the way we want to look at it in the next several weeks. It begins with our Father who is in heaven, adoring God. It ends with, for Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Adoring God again. In the middle, everything is about God. Let's pray. We are so grateful that we can call you our Father. Those of us who have been cleansed from our sin can approach you as a loving Father who does care for us, does care for all of our needs. So much so that you've given us this model for prayer so that we will get our focus off of ourselves and off of our temporary wants and needs and recognize the eternal glory of who you are, what you've done, and what you have in store for us according to your purposes and your will. So I pray as we go from this introduction and as we go into the next several weeks of studying this outline for prayer, that you would really change our minds and change our hearts and our attitudes. Help us to cry out like those disciples. Teach us to pray. And let us be guided by your word and by your spirit so that our prayers always and ever will glorify and adore you, our Father. Amen.